Okay. Well, welcome everybody. We're again speaking from the home office of the church. I have a faithful crew from the Cincinnati East congregation who are here this evening. This is a solo performance for the Bible study. I'm Randy Stiver. We had another one who was supposed to be here, but schedules got changed around, so I said, well, I think I can cover this one on my own. And I think you'll find that we have two really fascinating chapters in the book of John that we're planning to go through. So you might want to be turning to John chapter 11. In the meantime, I thought I'd just comment generally on the tenor of world events. You know, we live in increasingly dangerous times, increasingly frightening times politically, and not just in America, certainly here, but Europe, Africa, Asia, you name it. If you've been watching the events in the news, and it doesn't take much research, just go on one of the main news lines, you see things that we have talked about from Bible prophecy for decades beginning to shape up and come to pass in the area where the Roman Empire used to be, and as well as the prophecies that apply to the nations who have descended from the ancient tribes of Israel. Again, monumentous times, but we're here this evening to reflect on the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we're going to go to John chapter 11 for this episode. This was the previous chapter left off where Christ was, the crowds were threatening. When I say the crowds, actually it was the Jews, meaning the Jewish establishment, not necessarily all of the Jewish people by any means, because God called many of them into the Church of God at that time and subsequently. But it was the establishment. Jesus Christ was considered to be a huge threat to them, and they, the leaders of the Jewish people at that time, were ruthless in their political maneuverings. Kind of reminds you of today and what we're seeing happening. The setting, we need to touch bases on that initially, which brings us back into chapter 10 very briefly. We note in verse 22 of chapter 10 that the timing, which had also to do with the setting, was in the winter time. Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. So it was this was not one of God's commanded festivals. This was a national festival of the Jews, but it was in the winter time, the December-January time frame, and Christ was then under a threat. In verse 31, they took up stones to stone him, but it wasn't time for that to happen. He knew the time when he would push the buttons and he would release their fury, but it wasn't time yet. So he withdrew. In verse 40 of chapter 10, he went away again beyond the Jordan. When it says beyond the Jordan, it means the Jordan River. And generally speaking, in the Bible, all directions are oriented to Jerusalem. So in this instance, beyond the Jordan, going away from Jerusalem, meaning on the east side or the Asiatic side of the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River going right now due east of Jerusalem would take you down and you come out by the Dead Sea. And Jericho sits at the north end of the Dead Sea. So this would have been in the realm of Jericho, but it appears to not be actually Jericho because a different town is mentioned, as we'll get to it. It would have been upstream on the Jordan. The Jordan empties into the Dead Sea, just to give you a little geographical lesson here, but never flows back out. It comes in at the north end of the Dead Sea, but the Dead Sea is dead because it is 1,200 feet below sea level. In America, Death Valley, I believe, is somewhere in the 200 feet or so below sea level. And that's one of our lowest spots in the United States. But the Dead Sea, the surface of it, is 1,200 feet below sea level. The Jordan River flows down into that hollow, or as it might be called in some parts of the Appalachians, a holler. It's a big holler. That doesn't flow out. So the only way for the Dead Sea to leave is up through evaporation, which leaves all the minerals and salts that were in the water, even though it's fresh water, there's still some salt salinity to it, leaves it there in the Dead Sea, and it's been there for, you know, thousands of years. Harvest the salt from that. So he would have been north of the north end of the Dead Sea, where the Jordan River would have been used by John the Baptist for baptizing. And that's actually alluded to here. And he went, verse 40, he went away again beyond the Jordan, to the east side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing at first. It doesn't mean that John the Baptist, because this isn't John the Apostle that's speaking of here. This is John the Baptist. But it was where he, at first he was baptizing. And he baptized apparently in more than one spot. And then he came to him, and John performed no sign, but all things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. So it was the starting of the faith of many people, because they started first with the baptism of John, and then they came to understand about Jesus as their Savior, because that's what John was there to tell them about. He was to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was at hand at that time. And that was the message that John brought, the same as Jesus brought. In the sense of being at hand at that time, Jesus is the King of Kings of the kingdom of God, and he was personally there. Therefore, the kingdom of God literally was at hand. And the time, thinking back to that section of Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, where Jesus gave four elements to the gospel of the kingdom, it says the time is fulfilled. That was during the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. The times had focused forward to that point. Then they would focus forward again to our time today as we anticipate his second coming, but he had to come first before he could come second. And so the time was fulfilled for his first coming. The time was fulfilled for his ministry to start at a certain point. And then as we get into John 11 and 12, we're going to see that the time was fulfilled for his death, so that he could die for the sins of mankind. And that's what he was, of course, prepared for. So in essence, the four elements that we use in our Kingdom of God Bible seminars, as far as themes for our messages, which are in this order: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Those both applied to the time of Jesus. Therefore, they were apropos to the message of John the Baptist. Then the third element is repent. Change your ways. And what did John preach? The overriding element was repent. And then fourthly, believe the gospel. To believe the gospel is to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. It includes that. Includes a lot of other knowledge and a lot of the future. But you have no future until you've come under the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, no future beyond this life. So here we are then, up to this point. Jesus is there, and one of the other passages refers to that as Bethabara. It also is called, in the King James, Bethany. It's not the Bethany where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, which we're coming to next, but it was a different Bethany. Now let's talk about the Bethany, though, where Jesus is going to have to travel to in chapter 11. In verse 1 of chapter 11, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So we'll focus on that for a minute. The town of Bethany was on the eastern slope and southern point of the eastern slopes, apparently, of the Mount of Olives. When you think of the Mount of Olives, perhaps in America where we have snow-capped peaks, and other parts of the world do too, and they think call those mounts. The Mount of Olives was a ridge. It ran up and peaked, and then it ran back down. It is higher than the environs of Jerusalem, so from standing on the Mount of Olives even today, you can see directly into where the Temple Mount would have been, which presently is the home of the Shrine of Omar, also known as the Dome of the Rock. And so those photographs that you see that are not taken from the air, obviously, but are at an angle, that's where they're taken from, is the Mount of Olives. Well, the Mount of Olives runs south down the east side of Jerusalem, and it runs on south, and Bethany was on to the south. And I forget, it's 15 stadia. So put that in your calculator and find out how many miles it was, if it was 15 stadia, which was a Roman measurement. But otherwise, you can just say 2 miles. It was about 2 miles from Jerusalem at that time. So that's where Jesus was going to be going because Lazarus was sick. Now, there was also a man named Simon the leper who is named in John and also in Matthew 26 because he hosted a dinner on behalf of Jesus and Lazarus, as we'll get to in chapter 12. He also lived there. And it was about 30 to 40 miles. The location of where Jesus was in chapter 10 and verse 40 is not clearly known, but we know that it's beyond the Jordan, and typically where John was baptizing was to the north of the Dead Sea, a certain direction. So it's a 30 or 40 miles away. That's a good day's hike for anybody, even in those days when hiking was the primary form of transportation. It's a good day's walk away. That will be factored in here briefly. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and Martha, sister Martha, and it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So Lazarus had two sisters. The older was Martha, the younger was Mary. And Mary is the one who, and we'll get to that time, in chapter 12, where she came in during the dinner that was hosted apparently by Simon the leper in his home, that she anointed Jesus' head with oil, very expensive, fragrant oil, and she wiped and then anointed his feet afterward, and then wiped his feet with her hair, mourning for him in advance, although she didn't know that at the time. But Lazarus was the one who was sick, so that's the point here. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." They didn't say, "Please come," because the inference is that they knew he would. Jesus was, he had, in his human life, we are privileged to know some of his very close friends. You know, he had 12 disciples. They were all his friends. He says that in John chapter 15. But one of them was closer to him than the others, and that was John the Apostle. He was also close to Peter and James, and often those three were taken aside for special instruction. James was the brother of John. But he had other people that he was very close to. He was very close to his mother, and we can see that from the early chapters of the book of John and other places. But he was very, very close to Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And it seemed like we would say they were like family to him. So when the sisters sent a message via a messenger to him, cell phones didn't get reception in those days, then they didn't have to ask him to come. They just, all we had to do is tell him, "Lazarus is ill," and they knew he would come. So in verse 4, we begin to get into this. And I might mention here before I jump into verse 4, there's one other point I wanted to make. Only John writes about Lazarus. Martha and Mary are mentioned elsewhere, but only John mentions Lazarus by name. We will see that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, that the Jewish establishment decided not only to kill Jesus, but they also plotted to kill Lazarus. Now, the other three gospel writers wrote earlier than John. John wrote in the 80s to 90s A.D., way after the others had written, decades after. And by that time, Lazarus and Mary and Martha were all very likely deceased. They'd all lived out their lives. And perhaps they weren't mentioned by name because of the residual animosity of some of the Jewish establishment even after the crucifixion. That's a possibility. But it certainly adds a sense of, you know, drama to the situation. Therefore, John could safely write about them without any trouble because those who would have done them harm weren't around, and they weren't even around, and John had outlived them all in one sense. And he was a very old man at the time of his writing. Now, the events, I said, we're in the winter time. Well, Jesus was in Bethabara, east of the Jordan, for some time. So the events that are taking place in chapter 11, we will see, are getting close to Passover time, perhaps only weeks before Passover in chapter 11. Okay, getting back to it, we also need to note that Mary, this Mary, we will call Mary, either Mary the sister of Martha or Mary of Bethany because of her town. There were five primary Marys, pardon the pun on the syllable of the previous word, in the New Testament. Mary of Bethany certainly was this one. Mary of Magdala, or Mary Magdalene, was she sometimes is called. Mary of Nazareth, that would be the mother of Jesus. Mary, the mother of Mark, John Mark, and Mary, the wife of Clopas. Mary was a popular name. But this Mary is the Mary of Bethany because of the town she lived in. Now, the anointing of Jesus' head and feet is mentioned here, but it hasn't happened yet. It happens in chapter 12. Okay, so they send the message. Now, Jesus loved Martha in verse 4, I skipped ahead a bit. And Jesus heard that, heard the message. He said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." He instantly knew, of course, that what Lazarus was suffering from was going to propel the gospel forward phenomenally. It was going to be the big red button that you push. That, and there would be some smaller red buttons, but this was one of the really big things that would precipitate the events that led to the Passover and his death and crucifixion after his scourging, beating, trial, and so on. So this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. We live in a comfortable age in most parts of the world, even yet today. I don't know about next week. And we aren't used to being uncomfortable or suffering. Jesus was anticipating the suffering he would have to go through. And we don't know how much Lazarus experienced suffering, too, with the illness, but they were a tough lot. There's a lesson for us. Now, we need to be tough, spiritually tough, for the days ahead. So when he heard that he was sick, he said, in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, they were like family to him, as I said earlier. They were his close friends. And the word for love here is, in the Greek, it's philein. I think I'm saying that correctly, but in English letters it's spelled P-H-I-L-E-I-N. And it is the type of the Greek word of love that is meanings the natural affection that parents have for their children. So it's a family affection kind of love, parental love. And that's the love that he had for them. They looked up to him. And he was like a parent to them, and, you know, he is like that to us as well. But he loved them. And when he heard that he was sick, meaning Lazarus was sick, Jesus stayed two more days where he was. So it took the messenger a day to get there. Then he stays two more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." And the disciples said, "Rabbi," or teacher, "lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again?" You know, what's wrong with this picture? They want to kill you. You know, they still hadn't tumbled to the fact that that was inevitable. And Jesus wasn't afraid. Well, they knew he wasn't afraid, and because that's why he kept walking back into the face of danger, but they didn't know that it was inevitable. So they said, "You're going back there again?" And he answers, you know, not directly addressing the issue, but he answers and says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Meaning the daylight portion of the day. "If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble, because he sees the light of this world," meaning the sun gives its light. We can see what we're doing in the daytime. "But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in them." And They didn't get it. We understand it at a surface. It'll come to us here briefly. As we know, in the daytime, we can walk around. We can get a lot of work done. We have Proverbs similar to this one. It says, make hay while the sun shines. Now, we don't have a lot of people that make hay anymore. Only a very, very few in the United States actually still make hay. But others of us still remember the meaning of that. It means you work while you got a chance, while the conditions are favorable. Because the night's going to come when you can't work and you have to sleep or what have you. Now in verse 11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Now the apostles, while they were still disciples, probably, what is this light and dark business? We know the proverb, but what does he mean? Jesus had a habit sometimes of saying stuff like that. That was a teaching technique. It made them think. Then later on, they would remember it. Oh, okay, now we see. You know, we call that the aha moment. Aha, I understand. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. Well, they had heard that Lazarus was sick 2 days earlier. They got the message too, same time Jesus did. And his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. That means he's resting. He's recovering. However, Jesus spoke of his death, and they thought he was speaking of just taking a rest and sleep. You know, they hadn't quite dawned on them what Jesus was talking about. Then Jesus made it plain. He said, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. And we think, well, they already believe. They've been following him for 3 years, more, almost 3.5. Yes, but their faith had not deepened satisfactorily. It needed to be stretched beyond the current limit that it had. He says, nevertheless, he went on to say, let us go to him. So off they would go. And Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. And Thomas was sort of a fatalist. But you have to admire it. He's a little on the funny side. This is the one we know as Doubting Thomas later, that Jesus said, you know, come up here, Thomas, and stick your fingers in the nail holes in my hands and stick your hand in my side where the spear went through. And then Thomas believed, you know. At that point, he had doubts occasionally, but what he did also have was a loyal dedication. Even when he didn't fully understand, he continued to follow and to do what he did understand. So I think we can kind of identify with Thomas, the twin. One commentator refers to him as having the twins of belief and unbelief. He believed, but he didn't believe sometimes. And in many respects, we have that same twin that pesters us. Eventually, Thomas was all belief, no unbelief. But whatever the case, even when he didn't fully understand, didn't fully believe yet, he believed enough. He knew what he was, where the truth was. He knew who was doing the work of God, and he followed him. Let us go that we may all die with him. And in fact, they all did, except John, who's writing the story. In the course of time, they all died with him in the sense of in his service. Most as martyrs. As far as we know, we don't know the details of every last one of the 12, but we know that they died in the service of Christ. And John eventually did, but his death was more peaceful than theirs. So here we are. 2 days later, they're getting ready to take off and to realize that they are going to see what's going on over there where Lazarus is. So, right in the danger area where Christ had been threatened with stoning only a few months earlier, or a couple of months earlier. So, when Jesus came, in verse 17, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, that tells us Lazarus died as soon as the messenger was sent. It took the messenger a day to get to where Christ was. Then he stayed two more days, so that's three. And then for Christ and the disciples to walk all the way back to Bethany was going to take the fourth day. So he's arriving back, it appears, at the end of the fourth day that Lazarus has been dead. And he'd been in the tomb. And you think, well, don't they sort of wait till they have a funeral before they bury people? No, they had to wait till they had refrigeration before they could wait until they buried people. They didn't have refrigeration in those days. So people were buried the day that they died, within a few hours. And that was what happened. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. We've already touched on that detail. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary or Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Mourning, and I don't mean like versus afternoon, but mourning as in sadness at the death of a loved one, was an event in the ancient world. It certainly was even among the Jews. And when someone significant died in your family, you were, by Jewish tradition, you were to mourn at least 7 days, maybe longer, depending on how close they were to you. We are used to mourning less, as a group, in our modern times. We also have the benefit of the entire Bible and the history and the plan for the kingdom of God in our minds. So we don't grieve like others do. It says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We don't grieve as others who have no hope. And although the Jews who followed the Pharisees' way of thinking believed in the resurrection of the dead, as we'll see Martha and Mary did, it was a fairly nebulous concept. They knew it was there, knew it would happen, but they didn't have the detail of understanding how God's plan is laid out like we do. We've truly been blessed in that regard. So we come down, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, and in verse 19, many of the Jews joined the women around. I already read that, didn't I? If I'm not behind ahead of myself, I'm reiterating things. But it's a good thing. We'll reiterate it for this point. Many of the Jews. It was necessary to have plenty of witnesses for what was going to happen. It wasn't satisfactory for the purposes needed for only Mary and Martha and the 12 disciples to be there. You needed to have a crowd. Not a phenomenal crowd, but at least a satisfactory crowd. Now, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, now we don't know how she came to know that. Maybe somebody ran ahead. Maybe the messenger got back and said he's coming, and he said he was going to leave tomorrow when I left yesterday. So maybe the messenger they sent came back. That part's left out. But she did know. So she went to meet him outside of Bethany, or at the edge of the city, whatever the case. But Mary was still sitting in the house. We will find that Martha, being apparently the older sister, is the one who sort of oversees the household. And she tends to be the one that's the can-do. Let's get up and get this done. Mary tends to be more emotional. They both were phenomenally devoted to God, to Christ, as was their brother. But just the difference in their temperament, that Mary was the more emotional of the two. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And you see that statement of faith. And bear in mind, they were a close family. We don't know that their parents were living or not. It doesn't mention them, so we presume that they weren't. But the three siblings were very close. They loved their brother. They wanted him back, if they could. And we can identify with that in the emotional bonding and the grief that she was experiencing at that time. But she also had a very profound faith, which was soon to be strengthened, even beyond where it was. And Jesus said to her, he said, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. I know that. I take comfort in that. I know it will happen. I will see him again. And Jesus said to her, and this is the important statement. This is one of the great I am statements that Jesus made in the book of John. We'll go over those in a moment. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. When she said rise again, that essentially is the same terminology that's used for resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So you gave her, you know, remember, Jesus is the, I don't know if it's the quintessential, but the absolute most phenomenal teacher that the world has ever seen, obviously. But to throw in the question, do you believe this, after making such a startling and profound statement, is a teaching technique. And as parents, you know, we need to learn teaching so we can teach our children. Now, we all need to learn it so that we can, when the opportunity arises, teach anybody who is interested in something about God's way of life and the gospel of God's kingdom. I am the resurrection and the life. And then she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. The word Christ, or Christos in Greek, is exactly the same meaning as the word Messiah in Hebrew. And we basically borrow them from the two languages to use in English, Christ and Messiah. I know that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. She believed on Jesus, on Christ, and he was the resurrection and the life. Now, let me just reiterate the seven famous I am statements he made in the book of John. The first occurred in John 6. And you might, if you're wanting to make a note of this, you can search through all of John if you want, but it's got almost 60 verses. It's verses 35, 41, 48, and 51. The verses are 35, 41, 48, and 51. Sounds almost like the lottery, huh? Except it's not. I am the bread of life, he said in John 6 several times, in other words. I am the bread of life. And he had just fed the 5,000 people who wanted more free food. And then he said, I am the bread of life. And then, of course, they got taught what the bread of life really meant. Then in chapter 8, verse 12, this one only has one verse that it stated, I am the light of the world. Now, he's alluding to that again, in what he was telling the disciples when he was at Bethphara. I am the light of the world, in chapter 8 and verse 12. That's the second one. The third great I am statement is, I am the door of the sheep. And that's in chapter 10, in verse 7 and verse 9. So we're just before us. I am the door of the sheep. Now, he also said he's the good shepherd. We'll come to that one. But the door of the sheep, he talks about the sheepfold, which was like a stone barn or an enclosure where the sheep could be brought at night to keep them away from wolves and other beasts that eat sheep when they shouldn't, and maybe to keep them away from two-legged wolves, as we often call them as well. The shepherd would push the sheep, would drive them in or lead them into the enclosure, and then he would sleep at the door of it. Or we might call it a gate, but it's a doorway. Anything that came in was going to come in across him, because that was the only way in. So he would know if anything tried to get to his sheep. So Jesus is the door. And it also means that he opens the door. And he's the door or the gateway to the kingdom of God. We must go through Christ. So the great I am statement, and this is alluding to, of course, the meaning of Oh, we call it Yahweh, but we don't really know how Yahweh is pronounced. YHWH in English letters that was used as the covenant name of God that Israel dealt with. But we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 that it was Jesus who led Israel out of Egypt. That's who Moses talked to directly. But he was known then by the YHWH name. We don't know what the vowels were because the Jews got superstitious after a few centuries and stopped pronouncing them. Ancient Hebrew didn't have vowels written in it. It was just consonants. And the vowel sounds were handed on by oral tradition. Well, when they superstitiously stopped using the name of God or saying it out loud, they replaced it with some other name, that was certainly descriptive of God, but it wasn't that word. But when they stopped pronouncing it after a few generations, they didn't know how it was pronounced either. So when we have people who today think there's magic in pronouncing it as Yahweh or something like that, they haven't done their history. You don't have any idea if those are the right vowels. It's just a wild guess. Because we don't know. Nor does it make any difference. God created the languages, don't forget. The Tower of Babel, which means the Tower of Confusion back in Genesis, was only confusing to the people. One day they spoke language, they could talk to this person and that person, and the next day they couldn't talk to them, they could talk to others. It was organization for God, because God is the author of order. And he needed these people to move out from Mesopotamia and start to settle the rest of the planet. Just change the languages so that they can only talk to their own folks, and then they're going to go because they can't talk to anybody else. So it was organization for God. He created those languages, and he, of course, reveals himself through Christ to all nations, all language cultures, to understand who the true God is. Anyway, I am the door of the sheep, I am the good shepherd is also in chapter 10, verses 11 and verse 14. That's another great I am. And this was these two references to being the leader of the sheep, the door, and the shepherd. It was during a discourse with Israel's religious leaders in which Jesus was declaring them to be unfit shepherds of the nation. And he says, I am the true shepherd, unfailingly so, and the good shepherd. Then he said, I am the resurrection of the life, as we just read in verse 25. After Lazarus had died. In chapter 14, during that teaching session after that final Passover, about a week, a couple of weeks or so, we are not exactly sure when Lazarus died, but at that Passover, his last Passover, he told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The commonality with verses, the one we read here in chapter 11 is referring to the life. You know, eternal real life comes through Christ. That's chapter 14 and verse 6. The last one is in chapter 15, I am the true vine. And you find that in verse 1 and verse 5 of chapter 15, also in that same teaching session after the final Old Testament Passover observance and the beginning of the very first New Testament Passover service that Jesus instituted, changing from the older way of doing it to the way that he wanted it done from then on. And he had the authority to make that choice. Now, get back to verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die, meaning we can live forever in the kingdom of God. And she said, I believe that. I know that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who's come into the world. And when she had said these things, in verse 28, Martha went her way and secretly called Mary her sister. So she went in and whispered to Mary, the Lord is here. He wants to talk with you. And, you know, Martha could slip in and slip out without causing a stir. Mary explodes from where she's seated. Probably was seated, I'm guessing. You know, she's emotional response, you know. Martha said, the teacher is calling, has come and is calling for you. And in verse 29, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly. Mary jumps up and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. But then the Jews who were with her in the house, comforting her, when Mary suddenly, her sister whispers to her, and then she jumps up and runs out of the room, well, they think, we got to follow. Something's going on. Yeah, most of us recognize that. These were people, you know. We're all folks. We've always been folks ever since the Garden of Eden. So Mary jumps up, rose up quickly and went out. They followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. That's what they figured. You know, she was more emotional. She's going to go and grieve some more at the tomb where her brother was buried. Then Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, and she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. See the difference in response? We don't have it saying that Martha fell at his feet. Maybe she did, but there was a certain, I don't know, no less of the depth of feeling by any means. But some people react in a more dramatic way, and others, the drama is in their mind, it's in their head. But Martha recognized who Jesus was. We just read what he said, and she said to him. So he said, if you had just come, my brother would not have died. You know, he could sense the deep emotion. He's seen it in Martha, but manifested differently. Therefore, Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews with her came with her, were weeping. Now, she started crying, and they all started crying. You know, they were sorry for her and with her. And they all like Lazarus. From all that we can tell, Mary and Martha and Lazarus were probably younger people, but they were still pillars in the community, highly respected in the little town of Bethany. And so they were sad, and then Mary was really sad, and so they were all crying, and he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That's Jesus. Jesus groaned. Most of the time we notice that he wept, but it says here twice that he groaned within himself. And I don't know if you, the groan here is a groan that in the Greek apparently has the sense of indignation. Now, you think, well, why would he be upset? Well, you could be upset with the fact that people haven't really deeply believed and understood and have located themselves and they're being deceived by the great deceiver. There's an element of indignation in a groan. You're sad. And you're a little angry, appropriately, that conditions are as they are. Don't we feel that way sometimes about our world? We read some of the things happening in the news, especially things that just really pull at our heartstrings. And yet people haven't got a clue. Now, partly they haven't got a clue because of their own blindness spiritually, but the great part of it has to do with the other half of the equation. The devil is a great deceiver. And he's messing around with our folks, whoever they are, whatever nation they live in, they're our folks. So you can see how Christ felt that way too. So he groaned within himself and in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? You know, this, Lazarus was his friend. He loved Lazarus as much as he loved Lazarus's sisters. They were a family to him. And they said to him, Lord, come and see. So they led him where the tomb was. And in verse 35, Jesus wept. You know, have you ever done that? Tears come to your eyes. You didn't really mean to, you know, to tear up or to weep. And that's what it means. It means he wept tears. You know, this was not the wailing, that kind of weeping, that's just kind of a dramatic, over-the-top sort of wailing that was often done at funerals at that time. This means specifically, the language meant that he shed tears. And then the Jews who saw that, well, it wasn't a bad thing. They could see the depth of feeling he had for the family. See how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man, so okay, you got those who can see what's unfolding, and sense at least the emotional element of it, and others who are just cynical. Cynical and hard-bitten, unbelievers. And they said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? You know, they refer to this man here being Christ, and this man who's in that tomb over there from dying? You know, if he was so great, why couldn't he have done that? How often have you heard people be so impatient with God? Now, how can there be a God with all the suffering in the world? And sometimes I wonder, if I flashed a light through one ear, if it would come out the other ear. You know, don't they think? But bear in mind, we have a deceiver who doesn't want us to think deeply. He wants us to react. He wants us to feed on anger and hurt. And, you know, everybody's got some anger and everybody's got some hurt. Christ came to heal the brokenhearted. But the devil wants you to feed on those emotions and those feelings and harden your heart to God. And we have to be careful, just like them, we'd have to be careful that we don't, you know, come up with that kind of a faulty conclusion and an emotional and ultimately spiritual reaction, or a poor, a bad, a negative spiritual reaction. So then, you know, Jesus knows what the one group's saying and knows what the other group's saying. He can sense that. So in verse 38, Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave. Maybe it was a natural cave, but more likely a carved cave. And a stone lay against it. Now, the stone would have been shaped like a grinder's stone. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to tour an old mill where they ground flour, maybe with a water wheel. We lived in Indiana years ago, and a county had a park, and they had a working mill. At that time, it had been there for 100 or more years, and they kept it operational. And you could actually buy whole grain flour there, and so we would. From May to November, we bought all our flour, and then in November, we'd buy a whole lot of it and stick it in the deep freeze to keep it fresh and use it through the winter time. But it was fun to go and watch them grind it. One time when I was at Ambassador College, now this goes back a few years, in the early 70s, went on an outing with some of the young men in the Brick and Wood congregation there in England and some of my classmates, and we took a van load of us, and we drove up toward the Pennines, which is a mountain range in England, where they used to actually quarry the grinding stones. We were going to go boulder hopping, is what it was, and do a little rock climbing, or rappelling, actually. But mostly we did boulder hopping. Fortunately, we didn't fall off the boulders too hard. I did once, but that's because I was a little klutzy. And it was raining, and everything was kind of wet. But we found where they had quarried lots of these big grinding stones that were 6 feet across and maybe 18 inches to 2 feet thick. But they hadn't brought them on down. Either they found a crack in them when they got them roughed out into the round shape up there where it was located. And I still don't know, because it was rough country, just massive boulders all the way down these hills. How did you get them down there? No, you could say, well, we tip it up and roll it. Uh-huh. And it'll go up the next hill, and if it's not high enough, it'll go down the next hill after that. It was amazing how they got them down there. But that was similar shape of stone, shaped like a grinding wheel. And then they would have a trough that rolled in so they could roll it in front of the tomb's entrance and seal the entrance for two reasons. One, so that no wild animals could get in and eat the dead. It's kind of a grotesque thing to think about, but some wild animals have done that sort of thing. And number two, so that the air remained reasonably fresh in the environment, because that's where the dead were buried. Okay, so he says, where have you laid them? He said, take away the stone, verse 38. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. And she thinks he wants to see her dead brother, and yet she's concerned because it's not going to be a pleasant sight. And it hasn't dawned on Martha that there is something else happening quite yet. Soon would. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Notice that he didn't make a statement. How often when we're teaching our children, we just tell them. Then we tell them what we told them, and then we tell them again. Tell, tell, tell. Jesus occasionally told, but mostly he asked. When you ask a question that contains information, then the teaching works better. It's called the inductive method, if you want a fancy-dancy word, but using questions is a better way to put it. Did I not tell you? And she would have to respond, well, yes. And he said, okay, wait. So they rolled away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted his eyes, and he said, Father, he's praying now so that everyone can hear, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. So the prayer was not for Christ himself, as far as his faith went. His faith was clear. He was at one with the Father. They were in full agreement. What he was asking here was for God to strengthen the faith of those who were there. A great witness was about to happen for them. And now when he had said those things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He's calling to his dear friend in front of the dear friend's brothers, but the dear friend is dead. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. Then he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. They had wrapped him in spices to deal with the stench, some of it at least, and then wrapped him with linen cloths. And they were all, sort of like a walking mummy. I guess you can imagine that. We've seen that in films. But that's a little bit what Lazarus must have looked like. I don't know if he had places where he could see or if he was sort of feeling his way to get out. You just imagine what the sight was like. You buried him 4 days ago, and here he comes, walking out, alive, maybe staggering a little, so it'd be just a little bit scary, but that's because he's wrapped up with all this stuff. And when he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth, and he probably was trying to feel his way out of the tomb, Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. He's okay now. Take off those wrappings so he can see what he's doing. So Lazarus was resurrected. Not to spiritual life. That comes later. When Christ returns, Lazarus will be resurrected again. There are a few people who get resurrected twice. But Lazarus was resurrected, brought back to life after 4 days. Now, Christ had brought others to life before. There was the daughter of Jairus, or Jairus as we usually call him. He was a ruler of a synagogue. And when Jesus had crossed the Sea of Galilee to the town where he was, his daughter lay dying of a fever, his little daughter. And so they walked to his house, and she had died when he got there, and he immediately resurrected her, brought her back to life. Then there was the young man of Nain, N-A-I-N, in another place. And he came upon the funeral procession. He had been dead for hours and was being carried to the grave. And Jesus stopped the funeral because the mother was weeping so profoundly. And he said, your son lives. And he sat up and started talking. And he got down off of whatever they were carrying him on, or if they didn't drop him, it would be such a surprise and a shock, but he'd been dead for a few hours. Now, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. So it was, in a sense, from the human perspective, the magnitude of the miracles were increasing. But there was a purpose for that. There was a crescendo to come only a couple of weeks later. And that was the Passover when Christ would die, and then a few days later, right during the days of unleavened bread, Jesus is resurrected. Don't forget that. He was not dead for 7 days and seven nights. He was dead for 3 days and three nights. And that meant that in the middle of the days of unleavened bread, Jesus Christ was resurrected. But that was the ultimate resurrection. But the miracles that Christ had done were a virtuoso playing the orchestra to build that crescendo that was to come, and his own life would be the crescendo. Anyway, we find a dramatic time. It's hard to maybe capture all of the essence of it, but I hope that you can get a feel for it, of what Christ said. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. You begin to see the drama that was taking place with the family, and then Christ bringing Lazarus back to life and having a crowd of the Jews there, some who were sympathetic and others who were cynical and who humanly you'd like to drop kick into the next county, but we all kind of like that, and it's a good thing we don't get drop kicked all the time. There's the time when we all are in those categories. But now what happens? There's the what we call the repercussions, and that's what the rest of the chapter deals with. Verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. You know, this ended up producing disciples, followers of Jesus. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Some who were there, who were maybe the cynical ones, and maybe some of those who believed, kind of gullibly went and told the Pharisees, wow, you've got to see what the teacher did this time. Whatever the case, the chief priests and the Pharisees were in league. They were the political leaders and religious leaders of the nation. The chief priests were not Pharisees. They were, almost all of them were Sadducees. Those are the ones who don't believe in any resurrection. But this really flies in the face of the priesthood. Now that seems odd. Why would the priests not believe? They didn't believe in an afterlife. You know, they were the Sadducees. I make a wordplay on it all the time, and I won't escape the opportunity here. They didn't believe that this was all you get, was this life that you've got now, which is why they were Sadducee. Now, that way you can help to remember they don't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees did believe in a resurrection, but in this case, they were in league. What shall we do? They gathered the council of the Sanhedrin, would have been like their Congress, which was their governing council, presided over by the high priest, who was a Sadducee. What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. They're all going to believe in him. And where will that put us? And the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. Well, it's very altruistic to think about the nation. But I suspect, based on the tenor of their conversations here and elsewhere, they're mostly worried about their place, their position in society being taken away, and they would be replaced by Christ. They didn't like that. It seems to me that was more of their concern. That would be consistent with the other statements about them in the New Testament. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, and he was high priest, I think, from 18 A.D. until 36 A.D. So this would have been toward the end of his leadership as high priest. He said to them, you know nothing at all. A little bit insulting to the group, but nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. That's a good argument. You know? Protect the nation. Mainly, I think they're protecting their own positions. Now this he said, not to say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. Now John's commenting on this. He prophesied. You say, what do you mean he prophesied? He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. You say, but he didn't say it in a nice way. He was talking about finding a way to do Jesus Christ in, have him killed. One way or another, assassins or whatever. They were willing to do it, any of that, pretty much, from what the sense of what you read in the area. Sometimes prophecies come by being against the actual thought the person was conveying. This was considered a prophecy. I don't think the high priest thought it was a prophecy. He didn't know that he was unwittingly prophesying, but John explains that he was. So therefore he was, because John wrote under inspiration. So he said, that year he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now, John's writing in the 80s, or early 90s AD. By that time, the church had grown, you know, to much of its limit that it would grow to before the persecution would set in, and it would then be hovering in size for a time. But he could see that Christ's death was not just for the Jews, it was not just for the scattered Israelites, but it was for all mankind, all the nations. He was the door to which the kingdom of God could be entered, through which the kingdom of God could be entered, for all people. So that's why he made that statement. And he would gather in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And thus, we strive for godly unity in the church of God. And sometimes we emphasize the word strive. If we could work for it and do less striving, we'd be happier. It would be stronger. But that's something that has to be overcome because human nature gets the best of us. I mean, look how it got the best of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the leaders of the time. Okay, now we're in verse 53. From that day on, they plotted to put him to death. This is it. He's going to die. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. He knew what was going on. Bear in mind, if you understand human nature, you can't anticipate what people are going to do or tend to do if you understand how human nature works. If you don't gain that wisdom, and today this was the last day of my last ABC class. Tomorrow they have classes, and tomorrow is the last day of classes for this class year of the class of 2012. So I taught the writings, which are the wisdom books of the Bible. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are included in that grouping of books. So I gave a wisdom lecture, and I called it the five great natures. If you understand the five great natures, you'll know the nature of things and how things work and why people do what they do and why things are as they are. And the first great nature to understand is the divine nature. That's the nature of God. That we are to be, and see, it's in 2 Peter, I don't have that in front of me, verses 22. I think it's chapter 1, verse 22, but it might be 2 in verse 22. There aren't many chapters in 2 Peter, only 3. But it says that we are to be partakers of the divine nature, the nature of God that comes through the process of conversion and God giving us his spirit, and we come under the sacrifice of Christ and so on, and grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as all those verses say. We take on that divine nature, but God and Christ already have it, and they've always been there. That's their nature that we seek to have. Then you must understand human nature, or the nature of man. Now, when Adam named the animals, he didn't argue. When God said, Adam, I want you to go over there, sit on that rock, I'm going to have some animals walk by, and you give each one a name. Adam could have argued and fussed and rebelled. He said, I don't want to do that. I've only been talking for 5 minutes. What do you mean I got to name all the animals? What are animals? You know, Adam just named the animals. And when he got done naming the animals and he could see that, you know, there was male and female for all the animals, he then realized there wasn't anybody to match him. And God says, Adam, I want you to take a nap now. Did Adam rebel? I don't want to take a nap. You know, and act like that? No, he took a nap. He was much more pliable to God's directions. Now, that's the only insight we have to a human being before the deception of Satan hits him. But it's instructive that the nature of man is more of the neutral plane to begin with. It's still focused on self, and there's much to overcome, and self can lead to sin. But it isn't a hostile, angry, hateful, heinous attitude that Satan has. What we often refer to commonly in the church as human nature, we mean carnal human nature, sinful human nature that is has been exploited by Satan to be awful. So if you understand both of those elements of human nature, the nature of man, which is somewhat gentler, and then the carnal human nature, then we can anticipate how people will react, including the one that wears our shoes every day, especially that one. We understand ourselves better. And then the next nature to understand is the angelic nature. Of course, there are two kinds of angelic natures. The holy angels, which is typified by the word holy, they serve, they're obedient to God, they love God like we do. And then there are the demons and the devil. And that's a demonic nature, and that overlays on the human nature, and so we've already talked about that. The other two natures are the nature of law, God's law, and the laws of physics, all the laws he made, and how that brings order and wisdom to us. And then the nature of creation, how he put the creation together, which ties in with the laws, of course. But, you know, for instance, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. You know, she gets out and works hard. And we have to do the same. So we talked about those great natures. And ultimately, that's a lesson that can be drawn from here. They plotted to put him to death. That was that carnal, selfish, rebellious human nature in action. And Jesus understood it very thoroughly. He understood the great natures. So his wisdom was way ahead of them. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among them. That's in verse 54, among the Jews. But he went from there to a country near the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim. Now, it wasn't in the holding of Ephraim, apparently. When it says wilderness, and you're talking about in the environs of Jerusalem, you mean to the east, which is more arid, over toward the Dead Sea, and maybe beyond the Jordan, as before. But over that direction is usually referred to as the wilderness. And so he went there kind of in a place where he wasn't noticed. And he remained there with his disciples for a period of time. It wasn't terribly long, but it was going to be a period of time. And then in verse 55, and the Passover of the Jews was near. See? The time was coming. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, and they sought Jesus. And they spoke among themselves, and they stood in the temple. Well, what do you think? Will he not come up to the feast? And he was very famous at this time. Is he going to come to the feast of Passover? Now, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command. They spread the word. If anyone knew where he was, they should report it, because they wanted to get him. They wanted to seize him. I don't know if they put an APB out, but they may have been cleverer, so they tried to get people to unwittingly turn him in. But that's what they were trying to do. All points bulletin for Jesus Christ. That's it right there in verse 57. Have we gotten any Bible questions? None so far? Okay, well, I've got a question. What is in chapter 12? Let's see how far we can go in chapter 12 in the minutes we have left. There's a lot of material to cover in chapter 11, but maybe we can make a little more distance in chapter 12. And then 6 days before Passover, all right, the countdown is in. So you see that it wasn't long. It was maybe 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks. We don't exactly know when Lazarus died and then he was raised again. That it, we're now down to the week before the Passover. Jesus came to Bethany again. So he shows back up in Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, and whom he had raised from the dead, and they made him a supper. It was a feast in his honor. And it involved Simon the leper who lived there, and it involved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So Lazarus had a place of honor. They were so thankful to have their brother back. And everybody was happy and rejoicing. Then Mary took a pound of a very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 6 and 7, you will find that she anointed his head too. It was the custom to anoint the heads of guests with a fragrant oil. And we call those essential oils today. They were commonly used then. They had healthy medicinal qualities, and they still do, by the way. But they were also wonderfully fragrant, which added to the ambiance. So she was anointing his feet, and then she wiped his feet with her hair. Now, anointing his head, as the other scriptures fill in the gap here, anointing his head was an act of honor. Anointing his feet, then, with the same oil, was an act of devotion. It was a profound thanks and worship of the one who had raised her brother. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now, I don't know that I've ever smelled spikenard, but I'm sure it is wonderful. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, and guess who he was? Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Oh, what a noble thought. Now, a denarii was a day's wages. 300 denarii is almost a year's wages for the average person of the time. It was pretty expensive. And so he was in a big huff. "This," he said, we find out afterwards, because John is writing much after the fact, "this he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." So people donated, and part of that was for the ministry of Christ and his travel and the disciples, because he was training them, and they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And it was also what the treasury that he drew on to help the poor as they came by and needed someone needed help that they could help out. They did. Not unlike how we use our funds in the church today. Some of our help in some of our very poor areas of the world where we have brethren, we have sort of seeded their way of life so that they could produce enough food, have the necessary things for good health, and fight off mosquitoes with nets, practical things that are within our reach. So Iscariot was wailing and complaining, mainly because he couldn't get a hold of it. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone," or "let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." So he rebuked Judas. "Leave her alone." You got to put some tone of voice to it. You get this whining, and Jesus saw through him. Anybody who was watching closely would have seen through him as well. "She has kept this for the day of my burial." When people died, they anointed them with these oils that helped contain the stench in the tomb, but it was also an act of honor and love. "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." You might want to tie in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11, which talks about the fact that you will always have the poor with you, and then therefore it's where the third tithe or the welfare tithe was specifically designed to help to provide for those who needed help, as well as various and sundry other ways of doing so. But Deuteronomy 15:11 gives a little insight of what Christ was saying. "The poor you will have with you always, but I won't be with you always." Now, we go back, we flash sideways, so to speak, as this drama unfolds. A great many of the Jews, in verse 9, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake, but only that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There was a miracle man. They wanted to see him, too. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. They had a death warrant or a death wish out on Lazarus, in addition to Jesus, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. See, this is how they dealt with political opposition, as they perceived to be political opposition. Jesus wasn't opposing them politically. He was opposing them spiritually. But for them, that was politics, because their spiritual understanding at that point in their lives didn't go any deeper than politics, it appears. So they were going to kill Lazarus as well as Christ. They didn't get to Lazarus. "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, and when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written," this is in Zechariah, the next line is coming from, verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Normally, Jesus had quenched people's desires to hail him as king, when that happened occasionally. But the time had come that they could do that. This was another button. Resurrect Lazarus and all these things start to happen. We are now moving that big stone downhill leading right to the day of Passover. Now, verse 16, the disciples didn't understand these things at first. So John's writing afterwards. We didn't really know what was going on then. But when Jesus was glorified, then they, him being too, in there too, then we, remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. That it all made sense. Hindsight is 20/20. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. That's why there was a crowd there, and this carried the message out. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." I mean, you have to think, well, who did they say that to? Well, probably the Sadducees, it appears, because they were losing their influence with the people. Now, in verse 20 is an interesting statement. There were certain Greeks among those who had come up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They came. Philip was one of the disciples. So Philip came and told Andrew, that would be the brother of Peter, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "The hour has come." And up to this point, numerous times, "My hour is not yet." The hour has not come. It isn't time yet. Usually just said, "My time is not yet," was the most often way he said that. Now, he had reversed it. The time was it, what time it arrived. The time was fulfilled. The kingdom of God was at hand. Action time was on the docket. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, you say, well, what do you mean it dies? Well, when it sprouts, it comes apart. It sprouts and it becomes a new wheat plant. It has to die first in that process. But if it falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. It'll grow a little plant, and the plant will have a head of wheat, and it will replicate itself 50 or 60 times over. But he who loves his life will lose it. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If we're worried about saving our skins in the troubled times ahead, then we don't have to worry about the kingdom of God. But if we are willing to, if necessary, suffer martyrdom, not a popular thing to talk about in the church, but it's possible, it will happen to some. It happened to many in the past. Sometimes we don't give them enough honor. If we're prepared to lose our lives for the sake of Christ, then we'll be in the kingdom of God. We can't put our own life and our own sense of comfort before following God and doing His will. That's the bottom line. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. So, the Greeks. Who were the Greeks? Well, the Greeks could have been Jews who lived outside of Palestine. They were sometimes called the Hellenists. That's what the word is in Greek, in the Greek writing is a Hellenist. They could have been Gentiles who converted to Judaism, thus they were proselytes. And then the third category, and my guess it was elements of all three, is that there were in fact Gentiles that would come from surrounding areas to see the feasts of the Jews, because either they were curious, they were possibly interested in being proselytes, or because it was a festive time and, you know, they were trying to be respectful. It could have been all three that would be referred to as certain Greeks. So it wasn't just the Jews that were there, that we had an added element. Then Jesus predicts his death on the cross. In verse 27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled." Now, is he saying this just to his disciples or maybe to some of the Greeks? It appears to be the latter, and including the disciples. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Shall I say that? "For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." You know, he was human. He had those human yearnings to live on and do things and have, you know, a future like we do in this life, or we have had in this life. We don't know how much longer that's going based on world news and prophecy. "But for this purpose I came to this hour." That's why I'm here. "Therefore, Father, glorify your name," and all that that implies. And it implied quite a lot. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people who were standing around him, so again, you got the Greeks, you got his disciples and other Jews standing there, they thought it thundered. And they were maybe out of a blue sky because it was unusual. And others said, no, an angel has spoken to him. And it was the Father who spoke to him. It was a supernatural accolade from the Father up in heaven. And Jesus said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. And he said that to all who were around. Now is the judgment of this world. And now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And you think, well, hold it. Satan's been here for 2,000 years. And yes, the judgment was coming, and the sense that the payment for the sins of all mankind was going to be made for all those who would take, who would, you know, repent and take advantage of that. But we live at a time when that is just as apropos. Now is the judgment of this world. That's what we're coming up on now, today, in the 21st century. And the ruler of this world will be cast out without having to wait another 2,000 years. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, Jesus goes on to say, meaning that he would die and ascend ultimately to heaven, I will draw all peoples to myself. And this he said, signifying of the death he would die. He was also lifted up onto the stake in the crucifixion. He was lifted up off the earth in both cases. And the people answered him and said, we heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Now, they knew that meant to die. Who is this Son of Man? Messiah is not supposed to die. You know, that's not what we signed up for. You know, you're going to make us a glorious nation again and throw off these nasty Romans. Now, their vision was quite short. Jesus said to them, a little while longer and the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness doesn't know where he is or where he's going. But you have the light. And the light was standing there in front of them, talking to them. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Open your mind to the truth that God had begun to open your mind to. These things Jesus spoke and departed, and he was hidden from them. So he had to wait. He had to sort of go on incognito for a few days till it was the time to bring about everything. Although he had done so many signs before him, in verse 37, they did not believe him that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Now we quote Isaiah. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again. So John quotes Isaiah again. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and they should understand with their hearts and turn and that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah was speaking of Jesus. So what John is pointing out is that Jesus is God. The Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Father and Christ are the divine Godhead. So, God did not, you know, the eyes were blinded to some. Those who sometimes sought God's understanding would have their eyes opened. Now we'll finish off the chapter. Verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. So, again, the gospel moves in the minds and the lives of a number of people, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. The Pharisees controlled the synagogues throughout the country. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And the many brethren have had to come to that point where they made that decision to not worry about the praise of men and think about the praise of God in order to be a part of the church. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. If you believe in Christ, you believe in the Father. It's understanding the divine nature. If you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father, as he told Philip later on. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And brethren, the understanding that we gain from being a part of the Church of God therefore a part of the family of God to be. The understanding is phenomenal compared to where we all were before we knew. If you grew up in the church and you've maybe, you know, several generations, you got to go back to grandparents, parents, grandparents, or great-grandparents, to when they didn't know. And it's a gigantic change. We live in the spiritual light. We understand what's happening. And if anybody understands my words in verse 47, does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. I'm here opening the doorway. He who rejects me, does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word which I have spoken will judge him in the last day. We are responsible for what we know. Remember when that dawned on you? For those of you who came into the church years ago, or if you've heard the story of your parents or your grandparents, there was a point where they realized, I know about the Sabbath, I know about the feast days, I know about the rest of God's law, I've got to change my life. Well, we are responsible for what we know. For I have not spoken on my own authority, in verse 49, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Now, that was the speech that Jesus gave at that time, walking in the light. And we need to be walking in the light of the knowledge that Christ has given us, the understanding and the wonderful joy of his way of life, knowing that although we're living in a world that is sailing into turbulent, fomenting waters, economically, militarily, we don't hear so much about the militarily part, but that's right behind the economy. Look back at the beginnings of World War II. The economy was the Great Depression. What brought the world out of the Great Depression was World War II. Well, where are we in the countdown of end-time events? We don't know. But what we do know, that it isn't long before Christ is before us again. But then, like Lazarus was resurrected, we'll be resurrected beyond that kind of a resurrection. We will be resurrected to our eternal life. We'll get to meet Lazarus and Martha and Mary in the kingdom of God. We are on the cusp of phenomenal things, and the speech of living in the light that Jesus gave here is one that we need to read and pray about and think about and meditate on the great calling that God has given us who know about his truth and his soon coming kingdom of God.